Okay. If we could get everybody back in their seats and break up this happy Mother's Day fellowship for just a little while. Good morning. Boy, what a beautiful Mother's Day morning this is, isn't it? Blue skies, the sun is out, and we love our moms. What a great day to think about mom. How many of you here have now or ever had a mom? How many of you just love your mom? How many of you would be here if you didn't have a mom? Oh, you guys are pretty sharp. Really? You wouldn't. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for your mom. So show her a little respect, for goodness sakes. Well, I can't help but think of my mom this morning. And I wanted to open this morning's message with a memory about my mom. She went to be with the Lord almost 32 years ago. And she was a godly woman. This is her Bible. And she carried this everywhere, and it's full of notes and sermon notes and dates and little treasures and tidbits. And after she had went to be with the Lord, we discovered something in here, right in the front, that she had written while she was in the hospital, sick. And this is what she wrote to her four sons. Bequeathed to my beloved sons, 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, and 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then she put 3 John verse 4, which is on your bulletins this morning, where she was saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't that the heart of every godly mom? To see her kids mighty in the Word, mighty in the truth, mighty in the Spirit. And that ties really nicely with this morning's message from Galatians 5, because that's Paul's heart for his children up in Galatia. He wants them to be mighty in the Word, mighty in the truth, and mighty in the Spirit. So let's turn to Galatians 5. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, which some have characterized as the chapter on the fruit of the Spirit. And I really don't think that that's Paul's main theme here at all. Paul's main theme is what produces the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, I think that's his main theme and his main point that he's now coming to in this epistle to the Galatians. And this, walking by the Spirit, is what produces the fruit of the Spirit. So maybe together we could stand and we'll read this passage together, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Father, we just come before you today and before your word, and we ask you to bless it to our hearts, that we may see what you have placed here to instruct us, to confront us, to open our eyes to your truth, and to transform us. Lord, we just yield to you this morning, to your Spirit. We ask that you would lead us in your word and in your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. See how this works. Well, this morning, this is such a familiar passage, and it's so personal to each one of us. This is this whole battle between the spirit and the flesh is kind of our own little individual dirty little secret that we all know. And I didn't want to stand before you today as an instructor, is someone that has arrived and conquered and is here to tell you how to do it. But I wanted to sit with you and share my own personal wrestling and struggle with understanding this passage. Walk by the Spirit is what Paul is commanding, is what he's instructing. And seemingly, this business of walking by the Spirit is one of the most mysterious, deep, doctrinal, hard-to-understand things in Christianity today, if you're like me. Has that been the case over the years? What is that? How do you do that? What's involved in that? And yet, it is the most basic of our Christian life, this concept and this truth, next to understanding the cross and what Jesus has done for us. This is an absolute must if we are to grow, if we are to continue. So we're going to be looking at Paul's theme, and we want to take a deep look into this battle and this struggle and what is involved and what is at the heart of walking by the Spirit. Is it some mystical, ascetic? Do I need candles to do this? Do I have to get alone and have a low humming music behind me in order to do this? What is this? What's involved? And we'll let Paul instruct us in this today. But to really understand this, we need to understand where Paul has brought us thus far. And so I just want to do a little bit of background here and set the stage. And we'll just look at five principles that came to my heart that really challenged me in studying out this passage. And those are in your bulletin, and you can follow along with those. And we'll hit those one by one. But first, let's review. What has Paul laid in terms of the groundwork thus far in Galatians? And I tried to find a modern-day illustration to help me understand this, something I think that Paul might even use if he were with us today. And my daughter, Kara, helped me out on this. She recently got a new job. She's now working as a flight attendant. And so as she was going through that process, we got to help her and watch her get ready to pass her flight attendant test and go through the training. Now, you might think it's pretty simple to be a flight attendant. You've all memorized the little deal, right? Hi, welcome to Alaska Flight 705 with services from Seattle to Alaska. Our captain today is Captain Jack Wilson, and our first officer is Bob Dowd. And you've all heard that, right? The exits are in the rear, in the front, and on the sides. You know. So, that took a month of training. Not because Kara's slow, but there were other things involved, like what to do if the plane's going to crash. How to prepare the cabin for a water landing. So all of that stuff. So anyway, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, maybe there's an illustration here that we can draw from to review what Paul has taught us thus far. So here's what I wrote. Welcome aboard Spirit Airlines Flight 289 with services from Depravity Metro to Saint Like Him, with connections to every tribe and every nation. Our pilot today is Captain Jesus Christ, and our flight engineer is none other than the Holy Spirit. So we are in good hands. The flight attendants are you. During the flight, we will be serving one another in love. Please listen carefully to the following safety information. You can take out the cards in your seat backs if you like. Our captain has informed us that we will be encountering significant turbulence. So stay in your seats with the seatbelt of truth securely fastened. The exits are legalism on the right and license on the left. Do not use either of these, as the captain has guaranteed us that the flight will arrive safely and that you can rest assured that our aircraft, the Infinite Grace, is more than capable for whatever lies ahead. While your transportation has fully been paid by the captain, please hold on to your ticket of faith. You're going to need it. Our engineer has informed us that the aircraft is fully fueled and we are now ready for takeoff. So sit back, enjoy the flight. We're glad you chose Spirit Airlines. So Paul has basically told us as we go back that was the gospel message. And to take this illustration a little further, Paul's talked about the law and what the problem of the law was. And, you know, we can get the idea that Paul is saying there's something wrong with the law and there's nothing further from the truth. There's nothing wrong with the law. So in our illustration, let's think of it this way. Let's compare the law that Paul's talking about to the law of gravity. You're all familiar with that, right? Newton said, things tend to fall. So, if you drop an object, it falls to the ground. That's because of the law of gravity. And so, Paul was introducing, if you were, a whole new law that came through the Spirit, that came through grace, which we could relate to the law of aerodynamics. You see, man can't fly, can he? If man jumps out of a building or off of a cliff, he will fall to his death. And it doesn't matter how hard he tries to fly, he can't fly. Why? Why can't he fly? Because of the law of gravity. If you're going to fall, and you are falling, is what Paul is saying. But because of the principle of aerodynamics, we can fly when we're in grace, when we're in Christ, we're able to fly. So what was happening? Well, imagine these Judaizers had come along and they had begun to whisper in the ear of all of the happy Galatian passengers on board the Infinite Grace. What are you all so happy about? What are you so full of joy about? We're flying. Look at me. I'm flying. Look out the window. We're flying. And they were saying, no, you're not flying. The plane is flying. Unless you exit through the exit of legalism, you don't get any credit. You don't earn any favor from God. You have to do it. You need to jump out and you need to work and you need to flap your arms and you need to do what we're doing. You need to fly. Come on. And mystically and unbelievably, they were jumping out that door. And Paul says, remember back in 5 verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from infinite grace. You have fallen from grace. Now, did that mean that they had lost their salvation? Tim covered that last week, and we're going to look at that more closely. Are you losing your salvation? So hang tight for that. Now, what about the people that were into license? All of the pagans or even Christians that had fallen back in, you know, ding dong, the law is dead. We don't have to worry about any of that. We can do whatever we want to do. Well, they're falling just as fast as the legalists that are flapping their arms, but they're just saying, praise God, I don't have to flap my arms. I can just sit back and enjoy the fall. And what Paul's saying is both of those result in the same thing. Death. Doesn't matter if you're flapping your arms or if you're enjoying the fall, you're going to hit the ground. You're going to hit the ground. So let's look at verse 1 here where Paul says, but I say. Now, why is he saying that? Well, these false teachers were saying that Paul teaches you're not under law. You can do whatever you want. You have freedom to do whatever you want. That's what Paul teaches. You don't have to worry about it. And others were saying, if you look down in verse 11 of chapter 5, where Paul says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? So others were saying, oh, Paul still teaches the law. He teaches circumcision. He had Timothy circumcised. And now Paul's going to speak to that. It was a straw man argument. Either you're under the law or you're not. Either you follow the law and you enter into God's favor, or you reject the law and sin runs rampant. And Paul's saying, I don't say either one of those. Neither one of those are going to work. And so what does he say? He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Can you help me out, Jeff? My thing isn't working here. So principle number one is what the cross is. And these are big words. Stay with me here. What the cross is to justification, walking by the Spirit is to sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Now, think about that for a minute. What the cross is to satisfying your debt and your condemnation before God and saving you and me from the penalty of sin, the righteous judgment that we were under. Walking by the Spirit is to being saved and delivered from the power of sin in your life, the control of sin in your life, the effectual and eventual overwhelming control of the flesh and what it wants to accomplish in your life and what sin wants to accomplish in your life. So you remember we've talked often about three aspects of our salvation: being saved from the penalty of sin, done. Jesus did that on the cross. He said, it's finished. Being saved from the power of sin, that's ongoing throughout life, that's sanctification. And then finally, in that day that we leave this body and this world and this fallen mess, being saved from the presence of sin. Never to have sin in our presence again. And so this is as important to that sanctification process, to breaking the power of sin in my life, as the cross was to being freed from that penalty and that guilt and that righteous judgment of sin. So the principle here is that we have to take this very seriously. Paul is giving us a very, very powerful message that's neither legalism nor license. Now, you know, sometimes I think that in my heart I can look at the Jews and I can look at the history of Israel and I can think, what a bunch of dopes. Why couldn't they get it? Why did they keep falling? You know, why do you want to be under the law? But, you know, as I think about it, I'm in the same boat today. I have some of the same ideas. I struggle with some of the same concepts. Because here's the thing, guys. The Jew the Judaizer, any good Jew, in their mind, believed that the law itself, the commandment itself, the light of the law itself, is what restrained people from sinning. It's the actual thing. If you didn't know what was right and what's wrong, how could you avoid what's wrong and do what's right? And so you have to have the law in place in order to restrain sin. And it wasn't true. And that was what Paul taught. The law never restrains sin. And they felt like if you get rid of the law, if you just take away the law, then sin will run rampant and these Gentiles will go back to their paganism and they'll do whatever they want. They won't know what to do. He's saying that's not true. That's not true. If you follow the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the law never saved anybody. The law never transformed anybody. The law was simply a measurement, a diagnostic tool to show you and me our desperate need for God's mercy. And so they stumbled over this stone and they missed it. So Paul says, but I say walk by the Spirit. Walk is an interesting word here. What does that mean to walk by the Spirit? Walk is used in so many other places. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your high calling. You're to walk in love. You're to walk in peace. You're to walk in joy. Do not walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You see this term over and over and over again, and it simply means how you live. So on the one hand, the legalists were saying, there's nothing for me to do. I can sit back in what God has done, and I can just enjoy the passions of the flesh, and it doesn't matter because Christ has covered that. I don't have to do anything. No, it's not what Paul taught. That's wrong. You need to walk how you live your life a certain way. The legalist was saying, you have to do it all. You have to follow the law. You have to fulfill all of these things. And Paul's saying, no, you need to walk, you need to live your life, not in your own strength, but by the Spirit. So another way to say this would be live by the Spirit. Live your life by the Spirit. Live in a way that you're following after the leading of the Spirit in your life. And what will be the consequence of that? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, there's an idea here. If that's true, and it is, that if you walk by the Spirit, if you live your life by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. So listen, legalists, if you take away the law, everybody's not going to run wild. If they walk by the Spirit, they won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. The law is not going to keep man from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The leading of the Spirit in dwelling the believer is what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. But what about the converse of that? If you don't walk by the Spirit, what's going to happen? If the believer doesn't... Now remember, this is to believers. This is not an evangelistic message. This is to those who have believed, that have received the Holy Spirit, and now need to stay and continue in sanctification. So he's saying to these believers, if you don't walk by the Spirit, if you try to walk by the flesh, by the power of the flesh, what's going to happen? What say you? What's going to happen, Chris? Daniel? You're going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. You're going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. So, what's the problem? Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So, principle number two here, Jeff. The believer is no longer in the flesh, but the flesh is still in the believer. You know, Boy, this is so true, isn't it? And I think that we miss this as Christians in our day so horribly. Do you realize that your flesh is not redeemed and it never will be? Do you realize that sanctification isn't the process of cleaning up your flesh and making it acceptable to God? Do you realize that the world is not going to get fixed? It's not redeemed? Jesus died on the cross to redeem you, not your flesh and not the world. Boy, that's important to understand. So you're no longer of the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh. You are spiritual beings. You know, another way to see this, and this is probably the one that hit me the best. What is this? What is the goal of sanctification if not cleaning up your flesh? Getting your act together and not doing bad things. What's the point? Well, the point is life. The point is to live. You're out from under the penalty of sin. That's done. You are going to be in eternity with the Father. But in this life, sanctification, the point of it is to live. Now, what kind of life? I mean, I think I'm alive. Well, this kind of life. Several times I had the terrible duty of responding to an infant fatality, like a SIDS death. And there's nothing that will crush your heart like seeing a mom holding her lifeless infant to her breast, wooing it, sobbing, trying to will life into this baby, looking for a response, hoping for a response, loving it, cherishing it, and getting nothing because the baby's dead. The baby is incapable of responding to the mother's love. There's no life in the baby. And this is exactly our condition with God. Before there's spiritual life, He's wooing us. He's holding us to His breast. He's pursuing us. He desires to have our response to Him, but we're dead. We're unable to do it. Until He brings life into us, until we can respond and love Him back. And so sanctification is that process that Paul's speaking of here, where we have that life, where we're in right relationship, where we're alive and we can worship God. We can actually respond to His wooing, to His affection and His love for us. We're capable of that. And if we fail to follow the Spirit, if we fall back into legalism, that's what is lost. That's what we fall from. That's what we miss out on. That's what we lose. Tim has said, and you've heard others say it, that there's enough flesh in any one of us to ruin a whole church. I believe what Paul's saying is that the flesh that is in each one of us desires to ruin everything of God. And each one of us have that. You know, we cover it up and we pretend like we're arrived. Yeah, let me just illustrate this. How many of you don't suffer from this battle between your spirit and your flesh? How many of you are never disappointed, discouraged with yourself? You're in complete victory. You're walking with the Lord. You don't even know what I'm talking about or what Paul's talking about. There's no problems in your life. Everything's great. Raise your hand. Now, everybody look around. Keep your hands up, everybody that raised your hand. Especially you new Christians that think that maybe you're the only one that's struggling. Nobody has their hand up. And you know why? Because they just don't want to admit how great they're doing. Because every one of us struggles with this battle. Every one of us has to engage and fight this battle. Every one of us is there. And you know what? Every one of us has failed and been defeated in this battle. Well, how do you know that, Dave? Because I know. I know. And yet we put up a little veneer. We pretend like we're doing good. And when somebody asks you how you're doing, I'm doing fine. Really? Are you really doing fine? Yeah, I'm doing fine. You know, but Sally over here is really struggling. Really? Oh, yeah. We need to pray for her. Oh, why? Oh, I just discern that she's struggling. You know, she's just kind of off. Well, in what way? Well, she never wants to do what I want to do. She just wants to do what she wants to do. Oh, she has a real problem. We struggle with the flesh. But Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So principle number three, Jeff, if we could. This is a fantastic truth, brothers and sisters. Every believer, everyone that has received Christ is indwelled by the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. God has sent His Spirit to live in the believer. And every believer that is indwelled by the Spirit is led by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer follows the Spirit, but He is leading you. He is doing that work. Turn over to Romans 8 and keep your finger in that. We'll flip back there a couple of times here before we finish up. But there is no better chapter that I can find. And this concept is throughout the Old and New Testament, by the way, everywhere. But there's no better explanation Paul gives of what it is to walk by the Spirit and what it is to fight this battle in the flesh than Romans 8. You know, Romans 7, Paul lays out his own personal battle. The great apostle Paul, you know, the one we've been studying in Acts. He had this struggle to the point where he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, on the one hand, I want to do the right thing, but on the other hand, I find I do the wrong thing. And the very wrong thing I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on to explain why he's thankful in Christ in chapter 8. So what is the battle? Well, is this battle something that goes on mysteriously and mystically? Verse 6 says this. For the mind, in fact, let's back up to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, in other words, those who walk by the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, he's talking to believers here. He's saying this very thing. He doesn't say that if you follow the flesh, if you set your mind on the flesh, if you dwell on the things of the flesh, if you're focused on what the flesh wants and is demanding, that that leads to death and an inability to respond to God. No, it is death. That is death. That is the definition of death. But if our mind is set on the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, and the things that the Spirit wants, that doesn't lead to life. That is life, he says. And he says, for all those that are led by the Spirit are not of the law. In Galatians, well, let's look at that. Verse 9. How do we know that we receive the Spirit when we believe in Christ? This is something God did. Your salvation is a work of God, remember. You accepted it, you received it when you received Christ. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, how do we know the Spirit of God dwells in you? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So the Spirit is in every believer. And the Spirit leads every believer. The only question is, do we follow? Do we follow? So let's go back to our passage here. How do we know? How do we know if how we're doing? How do we check in? What's the indicators of whether or not we're walking by the Spirit? No, he's not saying walk in the Spirit. He's saying walk by the Spirit. Walk by the power of the Spirit. You do what you do and you live your life and you go about your battles against what you battle against by the power of the Spirit. How do we know how we're doing with that? Because, you know, that escapes us sometime, doesn't it? I mean, am I doing that? Because, you know, the flesh can want to do really good things. It sounds right. The whole book of Judges is about that. Every man did what was wrong in his own eyes? No. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's the book of failure. It's the book of defeat. So our next principle here, Jeff, if we could have it up. How do we know how we're doing? Well, the evidence of a spirit walk is spiritual fruit. That's it. It's not any more complicated than that. Paul gives us some examples. He says things like these. If this is what you see in your life, when you look at your life, if you look at how you're living your life, and this is all that's coming out of it, then you're going to observe whether you're walking by the Spirit or whether you're walking by the flesh. That's it. Jesus said it this way. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. What comes out of a man's heart, that's what's in a man. Right? Jesus says the same thing in John 15, you remember? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. If you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Life comes from me. That's how you got life, and that's how you'll continue to live and respond to God in this life. That's what sanctification is. So let's look at this. How do we gauge this? The deeds of the flesh, plural, the deeds, are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So there's more. Paul could go on and on. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the key here, a couple of things, as you read through that list, boy, a couple of those are probably stinging a little bit, like, you know, yeah, ouch. Maybe some of those, yeah, I've definitely been involved in that in the past. This is what the flesh produces. This is the nature of the flesh. This is the principle at work in our flesh, is to produce these deeds, these actions. This is what our flesh desires. And, you know, I tried to sum all of this up into one word, and as best as I could, to me, the word would be selfishness. Because, you know, my flesh can go after really good things for selfish reasons. I want the credit. I want the prominence. I want the glory. I will have no one to rule over me. That's the nature of my flesh and yours. That's what we're going to get. That's what's still there. It's not gone in any of us. It's not gone. It's still there. You know, we have in churchianity lots of list of what we should be doing and what we should be looking at that becomes our little legalism system within the church, right? You know, good Christians don't smoke. I can do that. I can quit smoking. Good Christians don't cuss. I can do that, at least when nobody's looking. Good Christians don't chew tobacco or drink anything. No alcohol. Don't wear, if you're a woman, pants. Don't. And then there are all the do's.
good Christians do read their Bible. Every night, 2 verses, no matter how hard I have to choke it down. Good Christians do smile and do nice things. And all of those make us feel better about the things that rage inside of us that we don't want to look at, like jealousy and gossip and envy and hatred and bitterness and on and on and on. That the Spirit, only the Spirit, can deal with. Well, what are the fruit of the Spirit? And that's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, and we could really just stop there, couldn't we? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy, peace. You know, these are enormous words. Each word could be an hour sermon in itself. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the things, that's what the Spirit wants to produce. Love, if we were to sum up the fruit of the Spirit, love would be the best word. A close parallel to that would be unselfishness, other-focused. To want something better, something good for the other person. Instead of just for myself. That would be what the Spirit desires. That would be what the Spirit is driving towards. So how are we doing? That's what Paul's laying out here to the Christian. This is simply a self-evaluation list in order to determine whether I'm walking by the Spirit or whether the flesh is reigning and ruling in my heart. Whether my thoughts are on the Spirit, the things of God, or whether it's on the flesh. He says in verse 21, those who practice such things. You know, the term practice has that connotation that this is the bent of your life. Every one of us is going to fail. The best Christian on the planet is going to get mad, is going to have struggles in his heart with the flesh, going to feel envious, is going to feel jealous, is going to be selfish from time to time. But is that your continual practice? That's all that ever comes out. That's all that anyone ever sees. No one, the best of Christians, is not going to continually show nothing but love, joy, and peace. But there is a direct relationship with self-effort and legalism. When I get all focused on rules, in order to gain favor with God, there is a direct proportional loss, immediate, of life that produces love and joy and peace. And haven't you seen that? I've seen it in myself. I can be full of joy and I can be in a love relationship with somebody and we can be at peace. And the moment that relationship starts turning legal and I start judging my dear friend, there's a loss of love. There's a loss of joy. There's a loss of peace. You can see people in the church that have been serving with love and joy and peace and just worshiping God and enjoying God. And then suddenly there's a loss of joy. There's a loss of love and there's a loss of peace. And Paul would be saying, consider that carefully. Are you walking in the Spirit? Do you want to walk in the Spirit? Our last and final principle here that we'll look at is simply this. The flesh is unredeemable, and it must be put to death. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh is unredeemable. We have one thing to do with it, and that's to put it to death. Now, how does this work? What are we talking about? This is still kind of, you know, theoretical. What really brings this into clear focus? And I thank God for the examples of the Old Testament. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. They're not the same. But Israel is an example to the church. The things that happened to Israel The lessons learned from Israel, Paul teaches us in Romans 10:6, are examples for us today. We have hundreds of examples in the Old Testament of this very thing. This struggle was the same for the Old Testament saint as it is for the New Testament saint. Well, how so? Well, let's look at one, and we'll close with this. Flip with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, Samuel, and you're all familiar with that story, I would think, is the last of the judges prior to the age of the kings in Israel. And we've been through the Exodus story and the great salvation of Israel coming out of the bondage of slavery, a picture of Egypt as a picture of the world. God saved them out of the world. And then under Joshua's leadership, they enter into the promised land. There was 40 years of wandering and wasted barrenness that they could have been in the promised land. But under Joshua, the book of conquest, they go into the land and they drive out the vile and wicked, detestable enemies of God that are perverted in every thought and in every deed out of that promised land, so that no longer would there be these influences in their day-to-day life. Wonderful, wonderful pictures of victory, of following after the Spirit. You hardly ever hear of the law in Joshua. You hear of the Spirit's leading and of be bold, be very courageous. And they go out in the Lord. And then we have the book of Judges, which is the book of defeat. And time again, Israel falls into the influence of the pagans around them. And they're drawn back. And they die to God. They lose their heart for God. And they worship these other idols. And they grow cold to God. And their life becomes in bondage again to some neighboring nation. And the worst of these were the Philistines. And over and over and over again, these Philistines, which I think are a great and tremendous picture of the flesh, continue to defeat them over and over again. And God is faithful to raise up a judge, a picture of the Word of God, calling Israel back to obedience, calling them back to repentance, and then victory. And they break free from that bondage for a time, and then they go back, and they go back. Well, Samuel is the last one. And Samuel is a young man, is called, and it's a great story. And once again, the Philistines, they are still living in the land. They are still troubling Israel. Israel is being defeated by the Philistines. They're eventually going to want a king so that there'll be a standing army so they don't have to fight them themselves. But they lose a battle. The ark is stolen. Eli dies. His sons are killed. It's a horrible black moment in Israel's history. And it's a funny story, of course, with the Philistines, because you remember they bring the ark into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon's stupid statue falls over face down in front of the ark, and they put it up, and eventually its head falls off, and they all get hemorrhoids, and mice are running everywhere or something. It's a great story. And so they get that thing out of here, and they send it out, and it ends up at one of the Israelites' home for the next 20 years. And then God raises up Samuel, and Samuel brings the word of God to Israel. Israel repents from all their idolatry, and they tear down the Ashtoreth poles, and they destroy the temples of Baal, and they go out and they battle the Philistines, and they're victorious. And we read in verse 12, and this is so neat. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer means the stone of help. And so Samuel set this up as a memorial, as a reminder. God is our help. God delivered us from the Philistines. Later, we're going to see Saul, the man of the flesh, totally defeated. David, the man of the spirit, finally has victory over these Philistines once and for all. Samuel, in the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, drove them out of Israel, and they never came back. But it wasn't until David, the man of the spirit, that they were eradicated and disabled forever. What a picture for us. We have to fight the fight. We have to engage in the battle. Just like Samuel, just like Joshua. But the battle belongs to the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's what's before us. That's what's before us. So recognizing that there is a battle, recognizing that we have to engage, recognizing that it's primarily a battle in our thinking. And is there deception out there? Are we influenced? Is there a battle raging for your mind and your thoughts? How do we set our mind on the Spirit? Paul says, be filled with the Spirit in Galatians, or in Ephesians 5:18. Be being kept continually filled with the Spirit. And the parallel to that is in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. The Spirit uses the word of God. The word of God is the truth. And together, they transform the mind and the thinking to overcome the flesh. There's only one thing we can do with the flesh. We can't redeem it. We can't fix it up. We shouldn't try to make it look good. And we should despise sin in our lives. I guess this is what I take away from this. Is why I have a hatred for sin? Because it kills my heart for God. I can't respond to Him anymore. When I fall from grace. When I enter into legalism. The flesh takes over. So we're going to close in a hymn, and the team's going to come up. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer, and maybe we could stand together. And I just want to encourage you to make this closing hymn your prayer. This was written by a young pastor, Robert Robinson. I don't know if his nickname was Rob Rob. At the age of 22... in 1757, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And this hymn captures so beautifully the battle and the struggle with me, with the self, and what's going on. And I just want to challenge you to make it your prayer this morning as you consider your struggle with your Philistine arm, with the Philistines that are arrayed against you. And pray that God will help you to be what your mom wants you to be. Mighty in the Spirit. Mighty in the truth. Mighty in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do commit to You our time and Your wonderful Word. We pray that these principles that are not ours, but belong to You, principles of life, principles that can overcome the power and bondage of sin, powerful things, that You would make these true to every heart, that You would transform us, that we might love one another the way that You want us to love one another, that we might see that fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
One quick word here is that Dave emailed me these verses last night. The verses that we're going to sing this morning are probably not familiar to you, even though this hymn may be familiar to you. Those middle two verses are the original penmanship of this Mr. Robinson when he originally wrote the song, and then over the years, they've adopted the verses. But this will be kind of fun, and these words are going to be a little more difficult to sing than normal, but that's okay. The Lord is our helper. He's our Ebenezer.